you may not have had this kind of experience that I have on a regular basis, of having the opportunity and the privilege to present a meal, if you will. Maybe if you've had the opportunity to lead some Bible studies, maybe to do speaking at a devotional, maybe you've had this kind of experience before. For me, the end of a series is like completing a book. Writing a book. You know, I manuscript all of my messages word for word. Of course, what I say is not necessarily what I write. Hopefully, I write better than I speak. But when I'm done, I say, wow, Lord, there it is. And there's a sense of accomplishment, and there's a sense of completion. Personally, I need that. I'm the kind of guy that writes down, after I do it, something in my to-do list just so I can check it off. It's done. There's a sense of satisfaction. This morning, we come to the conclusion of this series through the lives of a number of kings in Judah's and Israel's history during the period of the divided kingdom. And there is, again, that sense of satisfaction that we have come to the end of a course of study. It's not necessarily been easy for you as a listener to keep up with all of these stories and all of these guys' names that change. And they're so similar to the guy that was just on the previous page. It's been difficult for me because there's just been a lot of stuff to wade through and passages that you got to compare. We'll even find that even more so this morning. But as we wrap things up, we have covered about the equivalent of 63 chapters over just a few months period of time, and we've highlighted a handful of the 38 kings that have been represented in the lives of Israel and Judah and those kingdoms. We've camped on a handful of them, but we've dealt with most of them. This morning we look at the end of Judah. We've already talked about the end of the nation of Israel as a nation, being scattered in 722 by the Assyrians. Today we find the demise of the nation of Judah. As I've thought about this series, I've thought about the kings that we've talked about. I wondered if there would be profit in going back and reviewing each of those kings and quickly abandoned that idea. As I looked at that process, as I personally went through that this week, I thought to myself, there appears to be an overarching theme that threads its way through all of the lives of these men, most of whom were godless, wretched individuals. I put it in your notes for you. This is my thinking here. It seems as though the life of the kings illustrate this point. The utter sinfulness of sin and the exceeding graciousness of grace. This utter sinfulness of sin and the exceeding graciousness of grace. We've seen picture after picture, as though we have been sitting in a gallery with portraits on the wall of different kings down through the ages. And we've pointed to each one of them. And it's as though sin has multiplied as you progress from one king to another, to another. And we see the depravity of sin. We see how sin destroys. It destroys lives, it destroys careers, it destroys nations. But there have been those pictures, though they be few, of how God reached down into the mire of that sin and pulled out an Asa or a Jehoshaphat or a Hezekiah or a Josiah. And to those, though they be few, God's mercy and His kindness and His graciousness shone like a spotlight. Did it not? I'm afraid that the portraits of the men that we will look at this morning are really portraits of spiritual entropy. They are portraits of spiritual and moral decay unto death. Here's where we are this morning. Last week we left King Josiah with an arrow in his body from the Egyptian soldiers under the leadership of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. God had warned Josiah not to engage Necho in battle. Josiah went against God's directive and engaged him anyway for reasons that are not clear to us in Scripture. But as a result of that, the reforms that were started by King Josiah immediately ended. And as a consequence of his disobedience, Judah lost its independence. So now, Judah is without a king. Josiah has died, and so they take a vote. Being the wonderfully democratic people that they are. And they chose Josiah's second son to reign as their king. We know him as Jehoahaz. All right. Now, I created this little graphic for you this morning so that you have an idea of who we're talking about. This is your scorecard at the ball game, so you can keep track of who these people are. Josiah had a son, number two son, by the name of Jehoahaz. Now you'll notice in Scripture that he also has the name Joahaz and Shalom. I'm sorry, it's confusing. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. What we're going to see this morning as we look at the lives of these last four kings is the utter sinfulness of sin. And I want by this process not simply to give you a history lesson. I want you to have a deeper awareness of the destructive nature of sin. I want it to be something that you loathe, that you despise, and that you stand up in opposition to. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look at verse 1. Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz, Shalom, same guy, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, it was because Pharaoh Necho had engaged, or rather Josiah had engaged Pharaoh Necho, that Necho said, "You are no longer free." And he walks back into Jerusalem. Remember, he was purposing to go to Carchemish. Here's my map. From Egypt, bypassing Judah, he was purposing to go to Carchemish. The Assyrian Empire is almost non-existent at this point, and there are two world empires that are vying to be the superpower, Egypt and Babylon. Pharaoh Necho does not at this point continue to Carchemish like he purposed. He returns to Jerusalem. Previously he had bypassed it. He goes to Jerusalem, and there he finds that Jehoahaz is much like his daddy. And King Pharaoh Necho says, I don't want another one of these guys. I don't want somebody else coming and engaging me in battle. I am going to depose him and put in my own man. So Pharaoh Necho installs Jehoiakim as king of Judah. Now, what was an okay for Egypt was an oh no for Judah. Chapter 36, verse 3. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. So Pharaoh Necho took the number two son of Josiah away to Egypt, and number one son is now on the throne. Jehoiakim is how we frequently refer to him. Jehoiakim, you'll see here in verse 3, had imposed upon him a tax by Pharaoh Necho. Necho wasn't going to get out of this holding an empty money bag. He was going to get something for all of his efforts. So he imposed a tax on him. Jehoiakim said, okay, I'm going to pay this by making everybody pay their share. So he installed a head tax on the people. Now, if you do the math in terms of how much Necho imposed upon this people, you realize that Judah at this point is very poor. They have nothing. Necho could say, you got to give me 4,000 billion trillion dollars, but he knew he wasn't going to get it. So he imposed upon them something he knew he could get. He wanted something to show for his effort. So he walked out of town with the tax Jehoiakim imposed on the people. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But what he did was he oppressed the people even further during economically pressing times. Jehoiakim said, you know, I really don't like the color of the walls in my palace. I'm kind of bored with this color. You know what I really like? I'd like a palace that's got bright red walls. And this crazy man forced the people of Judah into slavery in order for him to have his luscious palace. What do you think the people did? They were not wild about this kind of imposition, this kind of oppression by their king. What do you think God said about the matter? Keep your finger here in Chronicles. We'll be back. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22. Let me get my timeline back up here. You'll notice that Jeremiah preached during the time of Josiah, during the time of these last four kings, and even into the period of the exile. His book is filled with historical documents relating to these last kings in Judah. Jeremiah chapter 22, look at verse 13. Here Jeremiah is talking about Jehoiakim, and he says, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and upon shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that when Jehoiakim died, he was thrown outside of the city walls to be devoured by wild animals. It says in verse 17 that he shed innocent blood. Listen to what Josephus says of this man. He says he was unjust and malignant, neither holy toward God nor forbearing toward men. He was a selfish, covetous man, and he opposed all who stood for righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 26, we read the story of a man by the name of Uriah. It says in verse 20, that he preached words similar to all those of Jeremiah. Uriah stood up and proclaimed sin to be sin. He proclaimed judgment coming by God for sin. And Jehoiakim chased down Uriah. And it said that he was brought all the way from Egypt into the presence of King Jehoiakim, who personally slew him with a sword, verse 23, and cast his dead body into a burial place of common people. This is the character of the man. This is what sin leads to. If you look over at chapter 36 of Jeremiah's work, we find in the beginning verses of that particular chapter, Jeremiah received a revelation from God, wrote it down through his amanuensis Baruch, and Baruch went and presented it to the scribes and the priests in the temple. They were filled with fear, the scripture says, because of Jeremiah's words. And they said, the king must know of God's words to us. And so they take the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, written down by Baruch, into the presence of the king, and there they are read. Verse 21. Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all of his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. When sin goes unchecked, we are no longer able to be touched by the Word of God, and we treat it very casually, very callously. That's exactly what happened in the life of Jehoiakim. Well, in 605, Pharaoh Necho decided, I need to respond to this opportunity to be the world superpower. And so Pharaoh Necho marched from Egypt up to Carchemish. His opponent, General Nebuchadnezzar, marched from Babylon to the same place in 605 BC. It was there at the Battle of Carchemish that cartographers changed the world map. No longer was Assyria in power, and no longer was Egypt a threat. They were so radically trounced by Nebuchadnezzar that Pharaoh Necho and his army was almost completely annihilated. So in 605, now being the world-dominating ruler, General Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I wonder what I just won. So he marched south and began to explore all of his new territory. It was in 605 that he marched into Jerusalem. He saw their poverty. He realized there's not much material gain here, so he took what they did have. People. He took people resources. He took artisans, he took craftsmen, he took young men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Those that would prove profitable for the government, he took them with him into Egypt, into Babylon. Now, it was at the summer of 605, July 605, I'm sorry, it was August of 605, that Nebuchadnezzar got word his father, Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, was dead. He would now not just be the general, but the king. He hurried with his booty of people back to Babylon to be crowned. Jehoiakim is still on the throne. But we hear just a few years later, there is rebellion from this king in Judah. 598, he starts marching toward Jerusalem. December 6th, 598, Jehoiakim dies suddenly, unexpectedly, as though God slew him, and his son Jehoiachin rose to power. Now this guy, he's got four names. What does a guy need with four names? I don't know. He's also called Jeconiah, Coniah, and the Septuagint calls him Jehonius. Commonly we'll refer to him either as Coniah. You might have heard of the curse of Coniah. We're going to talk about that. Jehoiachin is his more common name. He assumed the throne December of 598. Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. Nebi walks into town and he has some words for this young man. Let's look at it. Chapter 36 of Chronicles. Look at verse 9. It reads, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days, if you want to be specific, in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if I was to have you turn to the parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 24, we find out that Jehoiachin there is recorded as being 18 years of age. Ah, see, I told you, your Bible is flawed and you can't trust it. Don't believe that. And I hope whoever was listening to this on recording didn't pause their tape at that point. What happened was this. In Hebrew, specific letters refer to specific numbers. A yod refers to 10. He was 10 plus 8 years is how the Hebrew would read. Now the Hebrew uses a letter, the letter yod, to represent that 10. A yod is like this. It is the equivalent, if there were such a thing in English, to our apostrophe. It's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. And it's very easy to see how a copyist took Ezra's original work from 2 Chronicles, saying 10 plus 8, and somehow either missed or a fingerprint smudged the yod. So it only read that he was 8 years old. Truth of the matter, I believe, he was indeed 18 years of age. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now what happened here? Here is this young man, 18 years of age, and he has the kingdom ripped away from him. Why does God punish him like that? Look at verse 9. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. God treated him justly. God treated him fairly. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, says that fathers will not be punished for the sins of their sons. Neither will sons be punished for the sins of their fathers. Every person will stand before the Lord to give an account of their life by themselves. Now, at the end of our series on Noah, we looked at that verse vis-a-vis Exodus chapter 20 in the Decalogue that tells us that God would visit his sins to the third and the fourth generation. Remember that? And I said at that time that what happens when sin goes unchecked is that it grows and it multiplies. It becomes bigger as a snowball going downhill. So sin tends to increase in velocity, depth, and yuckiness from generation to generation. So what begins in the first generation, if that sin goes unchecked, by the third and the fourth generation, they are duplicating the same things, and for themselves, they will stand accountable for their sin. So, Jehoiachin was rightly judged by God for what he did, even as a young 18-year-old, and he was punished by being taken away into captivity. Now it is said of his father that his father mirrored the the heinous things of Manasseh. And I wonder if Jehoiachin not only mirrored it, but doubled it. Because of the curse, over to Jeremiah's gospel. Well, maybe he would think of it as a gospel. Jeremiah chapter 22, his book. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse. Let's pick it up at verse 24. Jeremiah 22. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, that's Jehoiachin, remember, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. In other words, what God says is, even though you are my choice, my prized possession, a representation of me, as a signet ring was, I would pull you off. Verse 25, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Verse 28, is this man Kaniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Rhetorical statements signifying, yes, he is under the judgment of God. Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? Oh, now my interest is piqued. He's going to tell us. Verse 29. Oh, land, land, land. Hear the word of the Lord. Let me pause here. The biblical writers did not have boldface type. They didn't have italicized type. They didn't have all caps. They didn't have a way to underline something to show you, oh, time out, this is something very important. Listen up. So what they did is they repeated the word. Remember when Jesus mourned over the city? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. For emphasis. Not very many times in the Bible is something repeated thrice. Oh, when it is, my friends, it is in boldface type, it is in italicized type, it is in all caps, it is underlined, it is highlighted, it has 10 exclamation points after it, it is screaming to you, listen, this is very important. It's like when Isaiah and when the book of Revelation talks about the Lord, we never read in Scripture, God is love, love. No. We don't ever read that God is hope. Hope. Is he hope? Is he love? Yes. But when you talk about the essential character of God, Isaiah and the book of Revelation say, he is what? Holy. 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 That's our God. And so here in verse 29, we have one of those boldface, italicized, capitalized, underlined, highlighted, with 10 exclamation points after it, words. Where he says, land, land, oh, land. He's either saying to those that are living there, listen, this is of vital importance. Or he's talking to the land specifically, asking the ground to bear witness to the stupidity of the people that have recently been king. Verse 29 is to push us out to the precipice. Verse 28 asks the question that we want to know. Why? Why has this young 18-year-old been punished by God? Pushed out. Why is God's hand of judgment so keen on this man? Verse 30, we see God's judgment. Thus says the Lord. Write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now we know from a statement in Chronicles, Jehoiachin had 7 sons. What this verse does not say is that God was going to kill all those 7 sons. What it is saying is he will be treated as though he were childless. And here is the curse of Coniah, the curse of Jehoiakim, Chin. No blood relative of his would ever sit on the throne of David. Implication is Messiah could never come through the bloodline of Jehoiachin. But if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, you find this man, Jehoiachin's name written in there as a genealogy for Jesus. How does that work? We'll deal with that the second hour. Is that okay? Is that fair? It's a little bit long and involved, but basically, Matthew's gospel account gives us the lineage of Jesus through Joseph. Joseph was not the blood descendant, or Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus was not the blood descendant of Joseph. He was able to escape the curse of Coniah, the curse of Jehoiachin, because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. There wasn't any blood transference. But because he was his, quote-unquote, his adopted dad, he had the royal lineage in his line. So, Jehoiachin's reign was 3 months in length. All right, now Josiah, this is unprecedented. No other king that we ever looked at has had more than 2 sons sit on the throne, and only one at that. Do you remember who he was? Ahab had 2 sons that sat on the throne. Now Josiah has 3. This is his number 3 son, Zedekiah, back in Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years of age when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Here I'm on the timeline again. I marked down a few key dates that I thought would be important for you to remember in the history of Israel. This one that's on your sheet, 622, is when the scriptures were found in the temple during the refurbishing process during Josiah's reign. 605 is the first time Nebuchadnezzar walked into Jerusalem. It was then that he took a number of captives with him, a whole lot of captives, to Babylon. The second time that he comes is right here. It's not here on your map. It's in 597. This is the time that Jehoiachin was sitting on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar walks in. This time, he doesn't see a whole lot of people, but he takes what he can, including Ezekiel. That's when Ezekiel goes into captivity to Babylon. Now, Zedekiah is on the throne, and he rebels against the word of God to him through Jeremiah, scripture we just read. He also rebelled against that vow that he made before God to Nebuchadnezzar, I will be faithful to you, I will be your servant. This is how sin works. Sin doesn't care about vows made to God. Sin doesn't care about truth. Sin tramples those things. And what God calls us as people to do is to realize that sin will snowball into a flurry of rebellion. We will not care about truth. We will not care about vows. We will not care about God's word. We will burn it if we have the opportunity. We have to realize that so that when sin entraps us, we deal with it. We check it. We repent of it. We don't let it fester. Somebody who has been abusing drugs of some sort. Until you deal with it, you're not going to find any progress in conquering it. And let's say that you have had a period of sobriety. Oh, but then in a moment of weakness, you yield again. What is absolutely critical is immediately dealing with that, lest it get a foothold on your life. If there's any lesson that we can learn from all of this mess, it's that sin must be dealt with immediately. Nebuchadnezzar, 588, walks up to the city of Jerusalem, surrounds it. They lay a siege in order to gain entrance to the city. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, talks at great lengths of what went on in the city during that 18-month period. It is desperate. People were dying of starvation. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing to drink. And then, yahoos like Zedekiah take the prophet Jeremiah and they throw him into a subterranean prison, into the miry pit. And there he is left with no food and no water to die. By God's mercy, he was pulled out of that pit. But when Nebuchadnezzar finally came into that city in 586, Jeremiah was in prison. 2nd point that I have here on your notes, just to be a reminder to you, not only of how sinful sin is, but God's people often get caught in the crosshairs of other people's sin. That was Jeremiah's experience. When Jehoiakim reigned, that's when his scrolls were burned. When Zedekiah reigned, that's when he was thrown into the miry pit and left in prison for an extended period of time. After Nebuchadnezzar walked into Jerusalem, flattened that sucker, raised it, burned it before he did, he carried what was left, what could be salvaged among the people, to Babylon. Third deportation. And there was a motley crew that was left over. They were in charge, given charge by Gedaliah, who only served for 2 months. He wasn't king. He was kind of a governor. But they killed him. And those renegades that were left, left for Egypt, leaving the land, out of fear of Nebuchadnezzar, leaving the land completely empty, barren, and desolate. So that, as we read at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the land could finally get its Sabbath rests. These people, fleeing for their lives from Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt, all died there, and they took with them, Jeremiah. He was one whom, if we read in his book, I think it's in chapter 27, where the people rose up trying to take his life. He served as the pastor of a church who hated his guts. Never showed up to listen to him preach. And whenever he showed up at the hospital to visit them, they slammed the door in his face. Such is the price for those who will serve the Lord. Jezebel put the crosshairs of her rifle scope on Elijah. Herod put the crosshairs of his rifle scope on John the Baptist, on James, the son of Zebedee. Manasseh put his crosshairs of his rifle scope on the prophet Isaiah. There is a price to be paid for standing up for that which is true and against that which is evil. But my friends, this world is short anyway. Let's go out giving God all the glory we can. If it means that we lose our life, so be it. We'll get to see Jesus sooner. We need God's people to stand up for that which is true. To stand against sin that is sin. And to say, no more. We cannot tolerate injustice. We cannot tolerate that which is wrong in our presence. We must take a stand for truth. All this might lead you to think that this is nothing but doom and gloom. All these stories about all these wicked kings and their demise. Well, indeed, there's a lot of that. But if the story of the kings tell us anything, they tell us that salvation does not come from mighty man. It comes from the Almighty God. Another passage of Scripture I'd like you to have turn with me is Ezekiel chapter 21. Remember, Ezekiel preached during the period of the exile. He was taken away in the second deportation. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 24. He's talking about King Zedekiah at this point. And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin. A ruin. A ruin I will make. There it is again. The threefold description of ruin. What does that tell you? It's bold-faced, it's italicized, it's capitalized, it's underlined, it's highlighted, it's got 10 exclamation points afterward, screaming for your attention to tell you Zedekiah's doom is sure. When Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem, Zedekiah and a handful of his soldiers fled for their lives. They're the only ones that were eating and drinking. They're the only ones who had the strength to do that kind of thing. But I don't know what they were thinking. Nebuchadnezzar's army had surrounded them. So they ran for their lives. The soldiers tracked them down, pulled them up to a town of called Riblah. And there before Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah watched all of his sons executed. And then his eyes were plucked out, so that the last burning visual memory in his mind for the rest of his days was the death of his sons at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm afraid that was only the beginning of the doom he has and will face. But it doesn't end with all doom and gloom. Look at the end of verse 27, Ezekiel 21. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Oh, at that time, in that particular context, maybe the people didn't understand fully. But my friends, what this is telling us is that there is a Lord of the kings who will come again, and who will sit on the throne. He whose right it is to sit on the throne. And we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 5, verse 15. Then the seventh angel shouted, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We have the sure, confident hope that despite all of the sin and all of the mess that we might see around us, our Lord Jesus will come. And my friends, it is closer today than it was yesterday. And if he tarries, when we wake up tomorrow morning, we'll be one step closer to when he comes, the great Lord of the kings. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the privilege we've had to look at some of these portraits that we've placed along the wall over the last few months. Father, I pray that in these times, this would not just be another talk that we would listen to, another sermon that we can mark down that we've heard, another bulletin to collect dust someplace. Father, would you cause us to take heed to our own souls, that we would take a very close examination of where we stand with you. Would you take these experiences of these men who illustrate the sinfulness of sin? And Father, would you show us your right and righteous, just judgment of sin? Would you allow us to see your work in that way? And I pray that as you do, and we are convicted of sin, maybe for the first time, maybe for something that we said yesterday, Father, would you find in us repentant hearts, hearts that are eager to please you, to walk in your ways. Oh, Father, may we bask in the graciousness of your grace. It is without measure. It is without kind. It is without equal. How we praise your glorious name for something we could never touch, we could never attain in this world. Were it not for your hand extending it to us. How we praise your glorious name. And it's in that glorious name that we pray this. Amen.